I wonder if you might pray with me and for me this morning. Oh, gracious God, we do pray for all of those that are out and they're working hard to clear snow so that people can be safe. God, we pray for those that have needs that they can't get to, either medical needs or physical needs. We pray for those, Lord, without a home, that are in the cold right now. And we pray that we would be a church that responds to all of these things, that we would love our neighbors, that we would care for them, that we wouldn't just pray for these things, but we would be people that respond. God, we pray that you would meet us right where we are today, that we'd be open to the movement of your Holy Spirit, that somehow, God, you might speak through me. You would give us ears to hear what you want us to hear, that our minds might be open to understanding and our hearts might be willing to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, do what you do and let me get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is week four of our When Faiths Collide series, where we're looking at different faiths and we're looking at the interaction between Christianity and other faiths. And we talked about how our goal in this series is to climb over the fence and connect with other people, to not allow that religious barrier to be a barrier as we get to know people, as we're called to love people in our communities. And last week we talked about Islam, and I was so encouraged by the words that you shared, by the things that folks have said over this past week of how this has encouraged them to step out, to go to the cubicle, to go to the neighbor, to step beyond their level of comfort. So thank you for being that church. I'm so proud of you. And I want to let you know, because I don't know that I've been clear enough about this, the goal of this series is not to get everybody else to believe what we believe. The goal of this series is not to convert people or convince people. In fact, I remember when I was growing up and even into my college years, there were people who told me that the number one goal in the Christian faith is to get everybody else to believe what you believe. And I remember even back then when that was told to me and that was explained to me, it felt kind of dirty, like everything was transactional. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says the goal of the Christian life is to love God with all of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. So I pray that we're stepping more deeply into loving our neighbor, walking with people, and being in relationship with them. I want to tell you something I said just this week to somebody. I'm learning with you. There are things as I prepare these messages, I'm getting information back from you about different faiths and things that I didn't know. And I have to tell you, Hinduism, which I'm going to talk about today, I knew the least about. Sure, I've done some study on Hinduism. In fact, in our old neighborhood, we had many folks that celebrated Diwali and things like that, and I tried to come to understand. But the truth is, I know very little about Hinduism. And even what I'm going to share to you with you today is just scratching the surface. So I encourage you to think of this more as a survey than an in-depth course. And I want to encourage you to take the time to ask neighbors, ask friends, ask colleagues more about Hinduism and coming to learn it a little bit more deeply. Now, I want to give you some background because I think that's always important to understand. Why would we talk about Hinduism? There are about 1.2 billion people in the world that currently practice Hinduism. That's their faith, and I think that's an important number. It's also important to know that unlike other faiths that we talked about, there's no original founder of Hinduism. There's a belief that it's always existed. There's a belief that it's always been. There's no beginning. It was really developed deeply in India. And while there's no beginning, there was a time when people began to discover it. The name comes from the Persian name for India. Hinduism was largely shaped by the Aryans, and they were these noble folks in society. There were warriors who were highly educated, and the first Hindu scriptures were written about 1000 BC. So if that gives you context, about 1000 years before we really get into the writings of the New Testament. It's a much older tradition than Islam is. And a second thing that's really important, I think, for us to note, and you're not going to remember all these, but write some of them down. There are many sacred texts in Hinduism. It's not like in Christianity we have the Bible. There are many sacred texts, many books that folks use. Here's one. It's called the Rig Veda. It has 1,028 chapters. These were epic poems that were written about the length of the Psalms, and they were written to describe the gods of nature and humankind, the relationship between those. And some also describe sort of the human condition and what folks are supposed to do and how they're supposed to interact. The Rig Veda is one of four Vedic books. They believe that all four were given to the people by the Vedic sages, and they were passed down by oral tradition until about 1000 BC. So that's a really important text for those who practice Hinduism. Now, the next one I want to bring up is the Upanishads. Those were commentaries on the Vedas, and we get those, the first one's about 800 BC, so about 200 years after the Vedas were written, the Rig Veda was written, we get these Upanishads, and these are inspired by the Vedic sages. They're not given directly to, but they've been inspired by the gods. These are ways that they've come to understand and get more depth on these poems. Now, finally, there's a book of poetry called the Mahabharata. These are epic battles. There are 100,000 couplets. It's the longest poetic writing in human history. And you know what? It's interesting enough to look at it just from that perspective. The longest poetry work in human history. And there's a small story within it that I find really fascinating called the Bhagavad Gita. And it tells this story of Lord Krishna. And Lord Krishna is a human being that's a reincarnation of one of the gods, coming back as a human being. And he's having this epic battle with someone named Arjuna, who's a human representing all of humanity. And he struggles and he asks these hard questions. And this is why this is such an important resource for those who practice Hinduism. He talks about what's the meaning of life? How should we live? Krishna responds by saying self-sacrifice, these are tenets of Hinduism, self-sacrifice and the pursuit of wisdom are really important, and those promise joy and life. Now, many things, when we read in this, they sound like the teachings of Jesus. So we can see some of the connections that folks have between Hinduism and Christianity when it comes to moral teachings, the way that we live together. Now, there are some things that aren't quite as similar. And there are some beliefs that Hinduism have that are really, really important for us to understand. Here's one, and I was wrong on this one. Before I started doing my work, I didn't understand this. Hindus actually believe in one true God, big G. However, they believe that God is interpreted, God is manifested in 330 million little g gods and goddesses. Now, they don't think they're worshipers of idols. They use the Hebrew word Brahman for God, and that's sort of the main God that is the one true God that is above all, the one true God that is in all. God is unknowable beyond personality, holding all wisdom, and all of life emanates from God, and all of life is God. In fact, the human soul is part of God. God is a life force, not a personal being. And that's a really, really important distinction that we see. In their minds, these things are similar, these little gods and goddesses are similar to icons that you might see like in the Orthodox Church. It's a way for them to see depictions of gods. Now, of the little g gods, there are three main ones. Of these hundreds of little g gods, there are three main ones. Brahma, which is the personification of the absolute, that which is creator. There's Vishnu, many reincarnations, of which two are noteworthy. Krishna, who we talked about, Lord Krishna, and Rama. Vishnu is seen as a force of transcendent love. And then Shiva symbolizes the various forms of the energy of the ultimate God. So you see, there is sort of that triple or triune, three big little g gods and goddesses. Another important thing is the physical world. To Hindus, that really, really matters. It's capable of concealing the divine truth from all but the wisest people. The physical world has power, and it holds truth from all except for really wise people. And ultimately, this is really important. When Hindus talk about the human condition and the human soul, that's God with us, and it longs to be reunited with God. God within us, known as Atman. We can't be marred by sin if we're part of the Hindu tradition, because God is in us and God is perfect. We're simply ignorant of the way to work. We're not marred by it. If we're Hindus, we're ignorant of how to do it. We're not born sinners because we have divinity in ourselves. Now, there are some key concepts for that I want to give you, because these are probably words that we've even used as humans, as Christians. They're words that I think we rob Hinduism of, and we say them sort of flippantly, but are really, really important in Hinduism. The first one is dharma. These are all the good deeds you do, all the things you do, and you want to do a lot of dharma in your life. And dharma translates in English to duty. Do the really, really good things. The second is karma. I hear people talk about karma all the time. Karma is sort of this boomerang that comes back to you. What you put out to the universe gives you back. If you put good into the universe gives you good back. If you put bad out there, you get bad back. It's energy. It's the way you receive it. And a lot of people, I see them right on social media, I see people who do not practice Hinduism talk about karma and that concept. Well, if you do that, karma's going to get you. Hindus believe that it's impossible to accumulate enough positive karma in one lifetime to reach a state of perfection. However, they believe in something called reincarnation. It's this idea that I can live this life, and in this life I can try to be better and better and better and put out enough dharma and enough good karma comes back that when I come back in my next life, I'll be a step up. I'll be in another place. And a lot of that actually conceptually comes from the caste system that existed, maybe still exists, in India. That idea that people are born into different castes. So you may have been born into one caste, and later, if you come back in another life, the goal is to be born in the next caste. And the eventual goal of Hinduism, the eventual goal of the Hindu religion is to have enough positive karma over multiple lifetimes to reach nirvana. And the word nirvana actually means to be snuffed out, like a candle being blown out. The individual loses all sense of individuality, and the soul becomes completely absorbed into God's energy. It's like a drop of water going back in the ocean. So if you want to try to say, well, how can I wrap up these four concepts and put them together? You want to do enough dharma to get enough good karma to eventually reach nirvana. And that's really important. And I think it's important that we don't rob those who practice Hinduism of these concepts, that we don't use them flippantly, because those are concepts that are important to that faith. I think if we want to have conversations with our neighbors, understanding that is helpful. There are also places, I think, where we need to pay attention to where, of all of that theology that exists, we believe things that are different. Here's the first one, the nature of God. In Hinduism, everything is in God and God is in everything. In Christianity, we don't believe that. We don't believe that humans are God. We don't believe that creation is God. We believe that God is the creator, the one who made, the one who loves. But there is a separation between God and humanity. Now, with saying that, we don't believe that God is a God that we can't have relationship with. We believe in a personal God. And to a Hindu, that would be an absurd thing to say, that you could have a personal relationship with God. In our understanding as Christians, God is never impersonal. God has the capacity to connect with us in relationships. And if you asked a Hindu about their relationship with God, they would say, I haven't reached that yet. I haven't gotten to that place, because that occurs in nirvana. So you see, that's the difference between Hinduism and Christianity. Now, here's something else that's fascinating. Back on Jesus, we seem to constantly talk about him. Hindus don't actually have an issue with Jesus. They see Jesus as one image of God. As people who follow Jesus, we see Jesus as the best, perfect revelation of God. He's the Son of God, our very best way to know God. And I want to take a look today at John chapter 14, because I think this is an important text to understanding this concept of knowing God and being in relationship with God through the person of Jesus. Starting in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, do you not know me? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What I love about this passage, this is some of the farewell discourse, these last words that Jesus is having with the disciples before he goes to die on the cross. And he's telling them these stories about relationship and how they can be in relationship with God. And he says, you already know me, so that means you already know God. That language is not meant to be used in an exclusionary way. It's actually meant to be used in an incredibly inclusive way for Christ to say, I am a very personal God. You can deeply know me, and you know the place that I am going. You don't have to earn it. I have created that space, and there is plenty of room. He spoke very, very personally with them. And I think as people who follow Jesus, we have the capacity to have that relationship with him as well. Now, the next concept is that of the human condition and salvation. Our soul is human. Our soul is not divine. God is divine. And that's a difference. We're bent to do things that we shouldn't do. We have a tendency to fail, and we need God's grace. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. We can't do enough good works because that's not what it's about. God's grace is a gift to you and to me. Salvation comes from Christ alone. It's not something we have to do more and more work. We don't have to be born into a different life and achieve more good works. And we're not worried about doing enough dharma and karma to reach that nirvana. That ultimate relationship with God in Christianity comes from God's grace. And as people who call ourselves United Methodists, our understanding of that comes in the idea of sanctification, which means God is loving us in grace and pushing us and encouraging us to be better versions of ourselves that grow closer and closer to God. Now, what happens after death? And this is an important one. Christians believe that human beings die once, and then we experience that next phase of ultimate relationship with God. We have this hope based on what we read in Scripture of seeing Christ and those we love face to face. We believe we get to spend that eternity with God. We don't have to keep being reincarnated. I don't know about you, but I don't want to do this life again. I look forward, not in a way that says, oh, I can't wait for it. I look forward to the possibility and the hope of a future beyond this life. As I said, that's just really scratching the surface of Hinduism. That's really just scratching the surface and learning about some of the differences so that we might have conversation. Next week, we're going to take a step into talking about agnosticism and atheism. And you may say, well, I thought this was about faiths. I argue that agnosticism and atheism are a faith. They're a belief in something that's different. And we're going to talk about how actually the church has the capacity to contribute to folks believing in agnosticism or having atheism as a practice. My hope in this series, and that's going to be the last week of this series, is that you take the time to ask questions, to engage your neighbor, to engage the person who works with you who's different from you, to learn. Because this isn't the end of this topic. I hope this is a springboard, not only to connecting with others, but to learn more about your own faith so that you can love God with all of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.